directly. This morning we'll be looking at the first part of Matthew 26, verses 1 through 35. But before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are a faithful God, a God who has made promises throughout all ages, and a God who has kept every promise in Christ, so that we can sing with all truth how firm a foundation, because you have given us a firm foundation in Christ. So, Father, we gather here in his name this morning, desiring to see his glory, to rejoice in his beauty, and to praise him for the mighty things that he has done on our behalf. And so, Father, as we turn to your word this morning, our heart's desire is that our hearts would be changed to do that this morning, that we would have our eyes open to see the glory of Christ proclaimed in your word, that as we hear the glories of Christ, that our hearts would rejoice in it, so that our attitude would be one of giving praise to Christ this morning. Father, we come in prayer first because we know that on our own we can't do that. Our souls will not desire to praise our Lord. And so we earnestly seek your spirit to be here this morning. We want this to be true of us, but we know that we need your spirit to enliven us, to make our hearts alive to the glories of Christ, and to enlighten us, to give our minds the knowledge of the glory of Christ this morning. And so please keep your promise to us, send your spirit to us as we are gathered in Christ's name. Father, I pray especially for myself. Father, I pray that as I speak out your word, that you would take it and make it your word, that your word would shine through my meditation this morning. Father, that you would guard my words, that I would speak only things that are true and glorious of Christ, and also that I would only speak things that are helpful for building this congregation up in the things of Christ. So, Father, we pray your blessing over this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, this morning we're in Matthew 26, and we're starting to near the end of Matthew. And I'm sure you've heard me say dozens of times through our study of Matthew that Matthew is divided into five sections that alternate action and teaching. But we finished the fifth section of Matthew last week, and we aren't quite done yet. But we are done with an important part of the book. The last three chapters, Matthew 26, 27, and 28, don't belong to Matthew in the same way that the first 25 do. Instead, they're more like a cap or a seal on the book of Matthew. We can almost see it as a grand finale to end the book. And this isn't just my analysis of the book. Matthew actually carefully crafts his words so that we can see this in the book. And so at the end of Matthew's five sections, he marks the end of each section with a repeated phrase, some slight variation of the phrase, when Jesus had finished these sayings. At each of the end of the five section, it said, when Jesus had finished these sayings, then he does something. And so at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:28, it says, and when Jesus finished these sayings. Or again, we come to the end of the parables. It says, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. That's the phrase of Matthew, when Jesus had finished, when Jesus had finished. And we're going to come to that again at the start of our passage this morning, Matthew 26, 1. But listen, there's an extra word. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples. Matthew is finished with Jesus' teaching ministry. Jesus had finished all of his sayings. There was no more to teach. The teaching of the book was done. And that's an important concept in the book of Matthew. There's five sections of teaching given to the disciples, five sets of instruction for a new Israel. Matthew is consciously crafting his book to be a new Torah, a new instruction for a new people. Remember, Torah means instruction. And so now there's a new instruction, a new Torah for the new people of God. Just as the original Torah had five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, a new Torah also has five books, beginnings, gospel, explanation, community, and judgment, the five sections that we've gone through in the book of Matthew. And so we see there's a new Torah given to a new people. But Matthew's not done yet. And so we have to ponder why. Matthew's closed off his Torah, and it's because something is missing. And I alluded to this way back at the beginning of Matthew, as we saw the parallels in the beginning of Matthew with the story of Moses. Jesus' story paralleled Moses' story very, very well, but there was one glaring omission. Passover. There was nothing that corresponded to Passover in the first chapters of Matthew. The Passover, and then as we kind of move forward in the Exodus story, the sacrifice at the mountain, those work together to seal God's people to Him and to seal the Torah, to be their possession, their heritage, to pass down throughout their generations. Because of the Passover and the covenant of blood, they were now God's people and God was their God, and the Torah belonged to them to hand down through the generations. So if there is a new people and a new Torah, there needs to be a new Passover, a new sacrifice to seal this new Torah for the new people of God. And so this is the grand finale. The Torah has been given, but now it needs to be sealed. A new people has been called out, but they need to be passed over. The promise has been declared, but the promise needs to be fulfilled. And so this is going to be the story of Matthew 26 through 28. We're going to see a new Passover. We're going to see the Torah sealed for a new people. And it's going to culminate in the promise being fulfilled. The son of Abraham will send blessings out to all nations. The heir of Moses will deliver his people. And the son of David will reign as king. And then the king with his authority will send his people out with the new Torah, telling them that all of his instruction must be brought to all peoples. All nations must bow the knee to the king. That is what we're going to be building up to over the next 4 weeks as we go through Matthew 26 through 28. But this week, we're just going to start the drama of the grand finale. We're going to start to set the scene for the great sacrifice. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to cover Matthew 26 and then the first half of Matthew 27. We're going to make it to verse 35 today in chapter 26, and then we'll make it up to right before the crucifixion next week. And these are the last events that are going to culminate in the cross. We might call this the pathway to the cross. And as we read this section, we're going to notice that the path of the cross is a series of contrast, a series of alternating stories that contrast concepts with one another. In fact, every other story as we go through this section is about betrayal. There'll be one story and then a story of betrayal, a story and then a story of betrayal, a story and then a story of betrayal. They go back and forth and they contrast. And these alternating stories are bringing us to the cross, and they, in a way, they grow in intensity until we reach the cross. So with that in mind, let's read Matthew 26. I'll read verses 1 through 35 this morning. When Jesus had finished all of these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders and the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give him? What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful, and they began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man not to have been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mountain of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. So as we come to Matthew 26, I think Matthew is preparing us to apply the story of the cross to ourselves. We're rapidly approaching the cross. That's going to be the centerpiece and, in a way, the climax of this section. But before we get to the cross, Matthew needs to prepare us for it. And so these alternating sections, the staccato stories of betrayal, are meant to draw our passions into the story of the cross. Matthew wants to affect us emotionally to prepare our attitude for the story of the cross. But Matthew isn't merely emotional, although that's a huge portion of what he's doing here. He's not merely emotional. In the midst of the emotional turmoil of these chapters, Matthew's going to teach us some very clear truths about what the cross represents. He also wants to prepare our intellect for the story of the cross. And so Matthew's preparing us, preparing both our intellect and our emotions to respond rightly when we get to the story of the cross. And so for a proposition this morning, it's going to be that our emotions and our intellect must both be drawn in, even almost be overwhelmed before we can approach the cross. Our emotions and our intellect must both be drawn in, even to the point of being overwhelmed, before we can approach the cross. And then for outline, I'm going to go through three sets of contrast in this chapter. First, we're going to see purpose and futility. Purpose and futility. And then beauty and betrayal. And then we'll see sufficiency and necessity. So we'll start with the first contrast, purpose and futility. We'll look at verses 1 through 5 in this section. So first, as we look at the first verses of Matthew 26, we see the purpose of the cross. And so in verse 2, Jesus makes his final prediction of his coming suffering. He says, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And so each of the predictions have grown on the others. Remember, we'll go back and he's made several predictions of his upcoming death starting in Matthew 16. But each one reveals a little more than the one before it. It prepares the disciples a little more for his coming sacrifice. And in this last prediction, Jesus, for the first time, reveals a time to his suffering. He's always left the timing vague, but all of a sudden he's very succinct about it. It's going to be in 2 days. It will be at the Passover. And so what strikes me here, and this is true of all of Jesus' predictions, but what strikes me here, and this one particularly, is the assuredness the finality, the unwaveringness of Jesus' declaration. He was going to the cross in 2 days. There would be no change of plans. You know that the Passover is in 2 days, and I'm going to the cross. There is purposefulness in his declaration. I am going to the cross. It reminds me of Luke's statement in Luke 9:51. Luke says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He had a purpose. He was going to go fulfill it. Jesus had spent the last week defeating and pronouncing judgment on faithless Israel, embodied in the scribes and the Pharisees. And he just described to the disciples his glorious return where he will bring judgment on all the nations. But Jesus wasn't unclear where he was going next, even though he had brought to that climax of the Son of Man seated on his glorious throne. Those judgments lay in the future. The cross must come first. He is setting his face like flint to go meet it. I am going to the cross at Passover. And so Jesus declares he is going to the cross. He is going to fulfill his purpose. He is going to redeem his people. And that's what comes next. And nothing is going to stop him. Not even death itself. And so as we come to the cross, we have to feel the glory, even lacking a better word, even the heroicness of the cross. The Son of God, the great champion of God's people, has set his face to fight and even to fall, defeating the enemy of God's people. The purpose of the cross, in 2 days, I will go to the cross. But then contrasted with the purpose of the cross, we see the futility of the cross. The purpose of the cross and the futility of the cross. So immediately after Jesus' concise statement of purpose, another purpose is contrasted. So we come to verse 3. And the chief priests and elders, they plot together to cause Jesus' death. So in a way, they're aiming at the same team thing. Jesus says, I'm going to go die. The chief priests and elders, they're glad to help him out with that. Yeah, let's go kill him. But notice the glaring contrast. They said, not during the feast. Not during the feast. Lest there be an uproar among the people. Jesus has a purpose. He's aiming to die at Passover. The chief priests and the elders, they're glad to fulfill his purpose, but not during the feast. They're seeking Jesus' death, but it must be on their terms, in a way that doesn't threaten their power. Part of the hatred that the priests and the elders, the scribes and the Pharisees had for Jesus was that he thought they threatened their way of life. He threatened to stir up a riot or a revolution. He threatened to bring the Roman power down upon their heads. Look, we're in bondage here. We're under Roman rule. We've eked out just a little bit of a life. Stop stirring the pot so much, Jesus. The Romans are going to come in and destroy us. So he needed to die, but not during the feast, because a riot would grab the attention of Rome. So they had a purpose as well. They were plotting and scheming, but their plots came to nothing. Jesus declares he's going to die at the Passover. The chief priests and elders, they declare he will not die at the Passover. But only one of their purposes can prevail. They're completely at odds with each other. One of them is right. Either Jesus is right or the chief priest is right. And as we look forward, we see that Jesus' purpose is going to prevail. The plans of the priests come to nothing. Jesus is arrested the next evening. He dies in 2 days at the feast, just as he said he would. And notwithstanding the priest's desire, a crowd gathers in the courtyard of the Roman governor with riotous intent, even shouting down Pilate as he speaks to the crowd. In fact, Pilate gives in because it says he saw a riot was developing. Nothing that the priest wanted to happen happened. Their purpose was futile. They were worthless. They came to nothing. Their plans to kill Jesus were overwhelmingly foolish. They were foolhardy. They were opposing the very Son of God. Nothing would happen outside of his purpose. But the futility of the chief priest and the elders' plans, it points to a deeper futility. We see the futility on the surface here, but it points to a depth of futility. When we look at the cross, we ought to see that it's full of futility, full of purposiveness, but also full of futility. The cross displays the futility of everything that man has ever done. Our work, our actions, our plans, all they have done is culminate to destroy the Son of God, to bring the perfect, the powerful Son of God to the cross. It ought to tear our souls to see the futility of the cross, to see our futility, the worthlessness of our deeds that brought the very universe crashing down on the only perfect one. And so the cross stands and declares that all of the plans of men are worthless. All of the plans of men are worthless. Men may plot and scheme, the kings of the earth may set themselves, and the rulers may take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." But it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." In the oddest of ways, in the oddest of ways, the cross shows that God wins. Men may purpose, but their purposes will come to nothing. The cross calls us to rejoice in our hero, but also to despair of ourselves. Our plans will fail, they will fall. Nothing that we do will ever accomplish anything. But his purposes have stood. He has accomplished his goal. And so who will we follow? Our own selves or the crucified Son of God? What will we rejoice in? His plans or ours? What will we rest in? His ability or ours? And so we see this emotional pull, the purpose of the cross and the futility of the cross. But in the midst of the intrigue and in the emotional pull of the contrast, Matthew teaches us something. The cross was the fulfillment of the Passover story. So these first five verses, and really the whole of chapter 26, but I'm going to pull it in here as a teaching point, it calls our attention to one significant event, the Passover. Jesus said his death had to come at the Passover. The Jews said his death could come at any time except the Passover. But Jesus' purpose prevailed. It had to be during the Passover. It couldn't be at any other time. Just as other places we'll see, it had to be at Jerusalem. It couldn't be at any other place. But why? Why did it have to be at the Passover? Why is this the point of disagreement? I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders and Jesus had tons of disagreements, but it comes down to this in these verses. When will he die? At the center of this disagreement is a disagreement about what Jesus' death meant. The priest and the elders believe that Jesus' death is meaningless. He's just an enemy to be gotten rid of with as little fuss as possible. But on the other hand, Jesus declares that his death is full of meaning. In fact, his death is the fulfillment of everything that had gone before. Jesus is declaring that the antitype of the Passover had arrived. The fulfillment of it, the Passover story, the rich heritage of the Jewish people was at hand. The story that had been remembered, even reenacted for centuries, even for millennia, was always pointing forward to this moment. Another sacrifice was going to be presented. Another deliverance was going to be enacted. God's people were going to be freed from bondage, and God's righteous judgment was going to pass over them. And this is important to Matthew's gospel because this is one of the purposes of Matthew's gospel. Matthew's purpose is to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament story. That all the Old Testament promises, the types and the figures, had one purpose. They all were pointing forward to the Messiah. And as we look back at history, Matthew's writing his gospel for a church that is predominantly Jewish. It was probably in Syria, surrounded by the Jews. It's surrounded by the Jewish nation, a church that will continually be tempted to go back to join the Jewish way of life, especially as we approach the events of AD 70 to AD 130. And the patriotic thing would be to join the Jews and fight. You're Jews, why aren't you joining us in our national purposes? But Matthew wants to be clear. The purpose of the Jewish nation is at an end. It's been fulfilled. It's been subsumed into Christ. The glory of Israel is that it was all pointing forward to Christ, preparing the way for a Savior. And the feast, the ancient memory and tradition at the heart of the Jewish nation, was no different. For generations and millennia, the Passover had been celebrated in memory of deliverance, but also in hope of a future deliverance. And that deliverance was here. The purpose of the Passover was being completed. There would be no reason to go back, to cling to the old Jewish traditions, because those traditions had been superseded and fulfilled. Now they should cling to Jesus and rejoice in him. Jesus' purpose and the futile scheming of Caiaphas points us to the glories that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 5:7. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus and the priest opposition of the time of his death was important. Either he was or he was not the fulfillment of the Passover. And Jesus prevailed. He was the Passover lamb, the one who would be sacrificed to deliver God's people from God's wrath. So purpose and futility with meaning at the center. But then we'll see a second contrast, beauty and betrayal. Beauty and betrayal. We'll look at verses 6 through 25 here. We'll start by looking at the beauty of the cross. And so, as the Passover approaches, Jesus goes out of the city to Bethany, where he had many followers. Simon, who's mentioned here, we also know some other people who lived in Bethany, Lazarus and Mary and Martha, who we know are also at this feast from the book of John. And during this meal, a woman who was in attendance, again, we can look at John and find out that we know who this woman was. It was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. But Matthew's not thinking that's a real important. He's not concerned about that point. He just says it's a woman. Doesn't matter who it was. It matters to John's gospel, but not here. Just a woman. A woman who was attending comes and anoints Jesus with perfume. Literally, the word is myrrh. It's myrrh. He comes and anoints Jesus with myrrh. And there's so much we could say about this episode. Here, Jesus is declared to be the Messiah, God's anointed one. He is anointed because he is the anointed one. The Messiah is going to the cross. Here, Matthew declares his book is nearly over. His book is bookended by two anointings. We start with the wise men presenting myrrh, and we end with the woman presenting myrrh. Here is a declaration of impending suffering and doom. For two reasons. Both because of the symbolism of myrrh, it would be used to fragrance the body so that it wouldn't stink after death. It was used to prepare a body for burial. But also because we've read Matthew's book and gotten to this point. What happens after the presentation of myrrh? The slaughter of the children. Doom and destruction is coming. But Jesus focuses on one thing. That's beauty. He says, verse 10, "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me.'" As we see the woman anoint Jesus, we're called to see beauty, especially the poignant beauty of Jesus' death. Jesus is the anointed Messiah coming to the end of his story in suffering and death. But his suffering and death would be a beautiful thing. It would be no less than the redemption of the world. A thing of beauty, a thing to be wept over, but weeping tinged with awe at the beauty of sacrifice. The beauty of the woman weeping at the tomb, as we see in John. And Jesus calls his disciples to see this beauty, to desire this beauty, to grasp after this beauty. See what's going on here. And so we come back to the story. The disciples had been criticizing the woman because they believed that anointing Jesus with the perfume was a waste, a year's worth of wages that could have been given to the poor. Now, John tells us a lot more about this dinner than Matthew does. That's because their purposes are different. But John tells us that Judas spearheaded this criticism. But Matthew tells us that all the disciples were involved. Judas perhaps had become a spokesperson for the worst impulses of the disciples, just as Peter had become a spokesperson for their best impulses. But generally the disciples, perhaps to varying degrees as we see them separate out, but generally the disciples all failed to see the beauty of this act. But Jesus calls them back, and he calls them to see the beauty of what is happening. The sacrifice promised millennia ago, the sacrifice promised to Adam, to Moses, to David. It was being prepared in their presence. Indignance was not the attitude of the moment, but awe. So as we approach the cross, we ought to feel the mournful beauty of what is happening. The glory of God's plan worked out in the death of his only son. There is rich beauty in the cross. Now, before we go on to the contrast, as a side note, we probably shouldn't let Jesus' words wash over us too quickly. Caring for the poor is clearly a central duty of God's people. In fact, it's so central to the Old Testament and the New Testament story that trying to quote references to it would be overwhelming. But caring for the poor can be done from many false motives. And caring for the poor isn't the ultimate goal, the ultimate good of God's people. We ought to do it for our Lord. We ought to. But it's not ultimate. And this is why the protestations of the disciples, they fall flat. Jesus is calling their motives false. John will specifically attribute a greedy motive to Judas. But remember in Matthew, he says all the disciples agreed with the criticism. But something about their motive was false. Their motives in protesting that this money should be given to the poor were not focused on Jesus. They weren't wrapped up in his sacrifice and proclaiming his glory. We don't know what their motives were. We know Judas's, but we don't know what the rest of the disciples' motives were. But they weren't focused in Jesus. Sorry, they were motivated, some by greed, perhaps others by fame, perhaps others by rule-keeping. We don't know, but none by Jesus. If they were motivated by Jesus, they would have seen that here it was better for the gift to go to Jesus, to prepare him for his suffering and death. But they were overlooking that beauty. They had chosen a lesser thing in favor of the greater thing. And so we should, and let's dedicate ourselves to serving the poor. That's a good thing, something we ought to do, something all of Scripture calls us to do. But we should make sure that we're doing it in order to honor Christ, in order to further his gospel. Merely serving the poor isn't the goal. Serving the poor could be a very bad thing with the wrong motives, the wrong purpose, the wrong ends. We should be serving the poor in order to make Christ's name known and for no other reason. But that's a side note. The most important thing here is to see the beauty happening at the cross. But then in contrast, we see the treachery of the cross. While the story of the woman would be remembered as long as the gospel was preached, isn't that interesting? The gospel writers are very clear about that. Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, the story of this woman will be remembered because she saw the beauty. But that story would be remembered as long as the gospel is preached. But immediately afterwards, a moment of infamy follows. Judas goes to the chief priest to negotiate a betrayal for Jesus. And again, it's meant to be contrasted. The woman saw beauty. She poured out her most valuable possession to prepare him for burial. Judas, he failed to see beauty and instead determined to enrich himself by betraying his master. The woman rejoiced in beauty. Judas is only full of treachery. And in Judas, we see the treachery at the heart of the cross. We ought to feel John's words. We can read over words like these without feeling their depth. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The Messiah came to save, but his own people hated him. Even those closest to him turn away. They determined to make a quick profit in his death. The cross is a symbol of infinite treachery. But the treachery goes even deeper than this. Judas comes back to the disciples. He joins Jesus and the disciples at the Passover meal. He eats the Passover with Jesus, all the while continuing his ruse. I am one of the disciples. I am a close friend. I will dip bread with you. We all know that sharing a meal is a symbol of peace, of even joy with each other. And in Near Eastern cultures, it was even stronger. To share a meal together was the symbol of ultimate peace. You wouldn't share a meal with someone you were going to seek their death of. And all the while, he's planning and plotting to betray him. And so Jesus speaks out. He says, one of you will betray me. They're all hit to the core just a second. Could it be me? What's going on? Jesus says, no, one of you will. But then he quotes out of Psalm 41. He references the cry because the depth of the treachery goes this deep. Psalm 41 says, my enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They said a deadly thing has been poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. The cry of that psalm is intense. God, why do my enemies hate me so? God, why are they seeking my death? God, why does even my close friend turn away from me? God, why is he who ate my bread betraying me? God, there is no one left. No one who honors this king. No one who seeks my good. Even my close friend has lifted up his heel against me. The depth of Judas' treachery ought to pierce to our very souls. We ought to feel the terror, the evil going on in this moment. It ought to again tear our hearts asunder with grief and with righteous indignation. There's great treachery here at the heart of the cross. But again, the treachery of the cross points beyond just Judas. It points beyond just Judas and ought to pierce to the hearts of all men. Judas's treachery stands out here. But in reality, Judas merely stands as a representative. Judas commits an act of treason against his king, which leads to the king's horrible death. But that's what all of us have done. We ought to see ourselves reflected in Judas. All of us have betrayed our master. Each of us had a hand in the cross. It was our greed and our sin that brought Jesus to the cross. Judas may have been the closest. He may have been the proximal one. But he was our chosen representative. And so again, the cross stands as a symbol of infinite treachery. A treachery, a treason, a rebellion that started from the beginning with our first parents and has continued until now. And the cross throws that treachery in our face. We turned against our God. We rebelled against our master. We pursued our own pleasures instead of rejoicing in obedience. And our treachery has led to the death of our king. We should mourn and we should weep over such treachery. It's right for us to be angry. In fact, we ought to be angrier. We ought to be outraged with the divine justice at Judas. But this passage calls us to turn and then to look at ourselves. That anger should be directed at us. Our hands took part in the spilling of blood. So we see beauty and we see treachery at the cross. The cross stands and declares that the hearts of all men are treacherous. We ought to feel the enormous, even the infinite weight of treachery as we approach the cross. Our hearts ought to resonate with the song, "Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." The cross, the act of treachery, each one of us had a hand in it. The cross came about through treachery because the cross came about through treachery. Judas was merely a representative of us. We sought the death of our Lord. But again, in the middle of this emotional pull, the beauty and the treachery of the cross, Matthew's going to teach us something again. The cross was the purchase price to redeem a dead slave. The cross was the purchase price to redeem a dead slave. And so, as in the previous episode, Matthew imbues the cross with meaning. He's calling us to see the cross for what it is. He wants us to feel it emotionally, but then he wants us to know what it is. The contrast here focuses on giving and taking. The woman gave of her bounty because she saw the beauty of her Lord, while Jesus took from the chief priest in order to betray Jesus. And the important part comes in how much Judas took. There's a detail here. And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver was an important sum in the Old Testament. The most glaring reference comes in Zechariah 11, where the God-given and yet despised shepherd is valued at 30 pieces of silver. It says, "Then I said to them, 'If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them.' And they weighed off my wages, 30 pieces of silver." The 30 pieces of silver testified to the truth that Jesus was the Messiah. He was God's chosen shepherd of his people. And the despising, the rejection of his people isn't going to deny that truth. It actually supports that truth. The true Messiah would be rejected by his people. But I'll come back to Zechariah 11 next week. We're going to mine Zechariah 11 to the depth next week because it's going to come up again in Matthew 27. But there's an older reference that I think Matthew wants us to see as well. We go all the way back to Exodus 21. I'll read from verse 28 through 32. This is from the judgments. It says, "When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. 30 pieces of silver was the price to redeem a life. The price to redeem a life. Specifically, the price to redeem the life of a dead slave. The price to redeem the life of a dead slave. The valuation was no accident. There were dead slaves that needed to be redeemed. The cost of their life needed to be paid, and the cross would be the payment of the ransom price. And as we look in the story, we have to say we are the dead slaves, and the cross is the ransom price for our life. Judas' role here is incredibly important. In the midst of his self-serving greed and treachery, he is mostly accidentally, but he's displaying to us the meaning of the cross. Because we are the slaves in sin. Romans 6:20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. We were slaves to sin. We're not only slaves in sin, we were dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We were dead slaves. Dead slaves. But the ransom price was paid. 1 Timothy 2, 5-6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The betrayal price was 30 pieces of silver, because the cross was that 30 pieces of silver. The cross was the ransom price paid for dead slaves to ransom the life of the transgressor. The cross was the purchase price to redeem a dead slave. Then we'll look at one more contrast this morning. Sufficiency and necessity. Sufficiency and necessity. So we'll look at verses 26 through 35. We'll start by looking at the sufficiency of the cross. So in verse 26, we come to one of the most well-known parts of the Bible, the bread and the cup at the Last Supper. And there's so much that could be said here. Each word here is filled with meaning, even to the point of overflowing. And much has been said about this scene. We could go to books and books and books of ink spilled about this scene. But there's so much to say here that I'm intentionally going to say very little. There's no way I could possibly do justice to the paragraph, so I'm just going to focus on one thing this morning, draw one thing out. So as Jesus took the Passover bread, the bread that reminded the Jews of their deliverance from Egypt, and the Passover cup, which again was full of meaning even to the Jews, it recalled the four promises that God had made to the Israelites. He made four promises. He says, I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. And I will take you to be my people. As Jesus came to these symbols, rich with meaning already, he absorbs their meaning into himself. Jesus says these things are about him. They are his body. They are his blood. At a Passover meal in which there is no mention of a lamb, Jesus declares that he is what his people need. First, we ought to step back and say the lack of mention of a lamb at a Passover feast is incredible. The disciples sit down to a Passover with Jesus, and none of the Gospels care to mention a lamb. Whether there was one there or not, I don't know. It seems like it would have been rational that there was. But the disciples don't find it important later because the lamb was already sitting in their midst. They mentioned the lamb. They didn't need to mention something else on the table. Jesus declares that he is the lamb sacrificed so that God can pass over his people. Even the lack of mention there is full of meaning. And then Jesus takes the unleavened bread, the symbol, the reminder of God's provision for their journey out of Egypt, and even the haste with which he delivered them. And he plainly says that this is his body. His body will be the better Passover bread. He will be the provision that God's people need as they leave the house of slavery. And then Jesus takes the cup, the symbol of God's promises to Israel. And he says it is his blood that will buy these promises. And this is so full of symbolism, it almost has no end. His blood was the blood of the Passover lamb, painted on the doorpost of God's people. He holds up a cup and says, it is my blood that you'll paint on your doorpost. And God will pass over. And his blood was the blood of the covenant. Those are the words he used. This blood, this cup is my blood, the blood of the covenant. It's the blood of the covenant. It's the seal of a new covenant for a new people of God. Because the Jews had been promised a new covenant. Israel had been promised there is a new covenant. We read it this morning, Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And Jesus declares, he's bringing that new covenant. He's holding the cup of the blood that would be sprinkled on the people and sprinkled on the post to make them God's people and to make God their God. And so I've called this the sufficiency of the cross, mostly because words fail me here, but the sufficiency of the cross. In these few short verses, Jesus has poignantly declared that he, and particularly his sacrifice, is sufficient to bring a new people to God. Everything that God's people need is met in Christ. Everything. Nothing else is necessary. By the end of the day, God's people will have been redeemed because his sacrifice paid it all. There was nothing left. The cross was sufficient. But then we go to the second, the necessity of the cross. We see the cross is sufficient. We also see the cross is necessary. Immediately after supper, they leave the upper room. They start to head towards the Mount of Olives. They're singing a hymn, probably one of the Psalms associated with Passover. But the tone changes. So Jesus, verse 31, he turns to his disciples. He says, you will all fall away from me because of this night. And then he quotes out of Zechariah again. Zechariah is at the core of what Matthew's thinking here. Zechariah 13. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus was going to provide what was necessary. His cross was going to be sufficient for the people of God. But the disciples didn't have that yet. The disciples didn't have what was necessary. When the shepherd is struck, they will be scattered. Jesus would be faithful to his task, but they would be faithless to him. Peter's protestation highlights this truth. Peter declares, I am sufficient to the task. There is no way he would ever desert Jesus. There is no way he would ever fall away. But Jesus gently corrects him. He tells Peter, this very night you will deny me three times. Peter's efforts, Peter's declaration of purpose, would be useless to keeping him from falling away. Peter really was no different than Judas. That's important. Peter really was no different than Judas. Both of them would be trained in either master. Both of them were incapable of following their king. Both of them were incapable of entering the kingdom on their own. Both of them incapable of providing any form of salvation for themselves. Peter needed a savior. Peter didn't have that ability. You may say you will stay with me, but there's no way you will. He didn't have that ability. He needed Jesus to go to the cross to give him that ability, to make him steadfast and stable, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. But there's a great promise wrapped up in here, because Jesus says, after you all fall away, after I've died on the cross, on the other side of the cross, Jesus would gather them again, but I will go before you to Galilee. Peter needed a savior. In fact, all the disciples did. Again, Matthew, by the end, he says, really, Peter's just a spokesperson for all the disciples, because all of the disciples said the same. They couldn't really follow Jesus until Jesus had gone to the cross. And so the cross stands and declares that the efforts of men are insufficient. The efforts of men are insufficient. Our efforts, our purposes, our declarations that we serve God, that we will do well enough, that we will be good enough for God, they're worthless. They're as worthless as Peter's declaration. I will stay with you, except by the end of the night I will have denied you three times. Peter's declaration was worthless. Our purposes would be worthless. We are insufficient to the task. We are desperately needy. On our own, we will always fall away because we're already mired in sin and destruction. We need Jesus to rescue us. The cross is infinitely sufficient and it is infinitely necessary. We are so woefully insufficient to our need. So we see the sufficiency and the necessity of the cross. But again, he imbues it with meaning again because the cross was the seal of a new covenant. I already kind of mentioned this, but let's think about this a little bit. Both of the prophecies alluded to or quoted in this section point us to one thing, the new covenant. Starting with the second prophecy, this is as they're walking on the way to the Mount of Olives, Matthew 26:31. He quotes out of Zechariah 13:7-9, where it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. And the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and I will refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." Hear the covenant phrase there at the end? I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So the prophecy speaks of a time of judgment. A time of judgment when the chief shepherd is cut off and the flock is dispersed. There will be a time of tribulation, a time even of fire. But the end result will be the purification of God's people, the renewal of the covenant formula. Zechariah is speaking against the prevalent idolatry of his day, but he sees a day when idolatry will be destroyed. The faithlessness of God's people will be dealt with and abolished. 2/3 will be cut off and perish. Not all will be saved, but 1/3 will be left alive. And the 1/3 will be refined as silver and as gold. God's people are not faithful to the covenant. That's the heart of all the prophets. But they will be made faithful to the covenant. The people of God are not worthy to be God's people, and that's why the covenant formula needs to be renewed. They need to have it said, they are my people, and they need to say, the Lord is my God. But they will be made worthy. And then we move back. The first prophecy alluded to in Matthew 26:28. It's out of Jeremiah 31:31-34. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The faithlessness of God's people, the problem seen by all the prophets, Zechariah and Jeremiah together, could only be cured by making a better covenant with God's people. A covenant that not only betrothed God's people to God, that had already happened, it had run its course, in that sense it had woefully failed. It hadn't failed of its purpose, but it had failed to make them God's people. There needed to be a better covenant, one that not only betrothed them to God, but also provided for God's people to be worthy to be God's people. A new covenant needed to be made, a covenant that would listen to four things. First, a covenant that would not merely tell them the law, but put the law in the hearts of God's people. A covenant that would fulfill the heart of the previous covenant, had made the statement, but it had fallen apart. I will be their God and they shall be my people. A covenant that would cause God's people to know him personally instead of being cut off by the veil. A covenant that would provide a real means for washing away the sin of God's people, not merely covered over with the blood of bulls and goats. These were all things the first covenant had failed to do. And without these things, God's people could never truly be God's people. If God's kingdom was to be inaugurated in this world, and that was Jesus' prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. If his kingdom was to come, a better covenant was needed. And as we approach the cross, Matthew wants us to see Jesus' death as fulfilling these promises. Jesus' death would be the striking of the shepherd that would end with purified sheep. It would be a terrible event, scatter the flock, but the end result would be purified sheep. Jesus' death would be the seal of a new covenant that would wash away sin. Jesus' death would be a new covenant that would enliven hearts and fulfill the covenant promise. God's people aren't worthy to enter God's kingdom. God's people aren't sufficient to enter the kingdom. God's people need a Savior, but Jesus would be again sufficient to bring these things about. For once there had been the blood of a covenant, Exodus 24:8. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Blood had been sprinkled. The covenant had been sealed. But from now on, there would be a better covenant. Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we approach the cross, as we see the path that Christ took to the place of suffering, our hearts are pierced to their core. Father, it was our sin that put him there. Father, it was for our need that he sacrificed himself. It was to show us the beauty that we had willfully turned away from. That he went to the cross. It was because of the futility of our actions that he went to the cross. Father, we thank you for that. Father, there was nothing we could have done. We were mired in the pit of destruction. But Christ came as our champion. So, Father, we praise you. You have done the mighty deeds. You have raised up your Son and sent him in as our champion. So we pray that he would receive the glory due to his name, that we would not look on the cross without feeling the depth of the joy and the sorrow that meets there. We would not look at the cross without seeing the mercy and the judgment meted out. Father, I pray that you would cause us to run this week in the shadow of the cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments here. Or any other things that they brought with them.
Hey, Matt, I think one of the things that tripped me up at the very onset was the word do. There's a sense in which God had one plan for the word do.
Absolutely.
And that it was actually kind of made known, but that perhaps do meaning a different, complete revelation of what God was intended all along.
Yes, I would 100% agree with you.
There are people who accuse the church today of replacement theology.
Yeah. And so, and I think the words you used were exactly right. I would say the new covenant is new because the blood that sealed it happened later. But the new covenant is actually older than the old covenant, because the old covenant was inaugurated with Moses and ended with Christ. But the new covenant was promised to Adam in the shedding of blood, the covering with skins, the promise that a son would come and crush the serpent. And that's the promise of the new covenant, which now in Christ, the blood of that covenant, the covenant promise hasn't been made. The Torah has been given, the instruction has been made, what does it mean to be God's people, and now that blood can be sprinkled on. And so, yeah, I 100% agree with you on that. And that makes the old covenant, that's why I said it failed in that purpose. It didn't fail of its purpose. Its purpose was to foreshadow, to show us what this covenant meant, to give us a picture. What does it mean for the blood of a covenant? Well, he showed us. It was back in Exodus 24. He'll deliver his people. He'll bring them out of bondage. He'll bring them to the land. And he will sprinkle blood on both parties to make them related so that it's the marriage of a husband and wife with the proclamation that they would be his people and he will be their God. And so now, in Christ's death, it's full of meaning because we've seen it in the old covenant. That was God's purpose for all time for that covenant. Yeah. Anything else? No, I'll turn it over to you.